I only know two songs. One of them's in the Sweet By and By, and the other one isn't. Well, if you have your Bible today, I told you Thursday night, this is going to be a action day. We're going to get into the book of Acts. For those of you that may be visiting today or have been away for a while, what we are doing on Sunday morning is we started a while back of coming through every book of the Bible in order, and then talking about how Christ is portrayed in each book, and then gleaning out of that the great truths that not only teach us about what Christ is, how he wants to be viewed through this book, but all of the other ramifications that go along with it. Now, in the book of Acts, you know, Christ is typified as our ascended Lord. And it's the book where Christ goes back to heaven. If you know your Bible, you know he was resurrected, and he's on this earth 40 days. And then in Acts chapter 1 and 2, he is down here for a while, and then he goes back. And the book of Acts is the events that follow. The reason why it's called the book of Acts, really, if you put the whole title to it, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And what this book does, and this is what we're going to focus on today, it shows you what the apostles are doing. More importantly, what God is doing through the apostles. And if you want a quick breakdown of your New Testament, basically you have the four gospels, and the four gospels will give you the historical perspective of things. And then you have the book of Acts, and the book of Acts will set down really the foundation of the New Testament. Most people don't know this, but because you, in your Bible, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, most people just automatically assume that those are New Testament books. And technically speaking, if you really want to get technical about it, when you go to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells you that the New Testament really doesn't go into effect until the death of the testator. That would be Jesus Christ. So in a technical format, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. But what they do, and this is the beauty of how the New Testament is laid out, and I got to tell you this so you can see how important Acts is. He lays out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which basically sets the historical perspective so you know what's going on. Then the book of Acts forms for us the first book then, really, that is in the New Testament from a Bible standpoint. And the book of Acts, like no other book, lays down the fundamentals and the foundation of what the church is all about and the concept of the church is. Then we have the book of Romans, which immediately follows that. And where Acts sets down the foundation of the church, then the book of Romans teaches you the doctrine of the church. And then what follows then is the rest of the books in the Bible. Most of them are written by Paul. Some are written by John and Peter and James and some of the other office men during that time. But predominantly, it's written by Paul. And all of Paul's books are written during the book of Acts. So where you have the Gospels present the historical application, Acts is the foundation of the New Testament in the church. Romans would be the doctrine of it. Then Paul's books and the rest of the Bibles will simply be instructions to the church as it moves down through. And understanding the book of Acts, you know, I was thinking about this week, I probably have spent more time teaching you the book of Acts than any other book in the Bible. And we've come at it in a number of different ways. I don't know how many times we've talked about it on Thursday night when things have come up, and I basically laid down the aspect of it there. I know I've laid it out at least two or three times on Sunday morning. We went through it in great length in Bible Institute. We have a 4-year Bible Institute program. And then we did it in church history when we came through that. And, you know, and the reason for that, without a doubt, there's so many dimensions to the book of Acts, so many things that we need to see and understand. And without a doubt, this book is the most important book, personally, I think, in the New Testament. Because understanding it and getting it down is key to putting all the other New Testament books into some kind of context. And it all depends. It all depends on your ability to grasp the book of Acts. You know, I've told you this before. In your Bible, there are two what I call defining books. I'm big on definitive verses. I believe that for everything that there is, God has a definitive verse in the Bible that really defines it. See, I don't know how you approach the Bible. I believe the Bible is the only final authority for everything in my life in faith and practice. And I believe that going anywhere else, no matter what it may be, is a dead-end street. I believe that when God wrote the Bible and gave it to us, he gave me a Bible that I don't need to understand the Greek and the Hebrew. I believe it was a common Bible written to a common man. And really the proof of that is in history. You know, history is a very valuable tool in understanding where you're at. The greatest period of time in church history, we know that to be the Philadelphian church age. That time period from 1600 up to the beginning of the 20th century there. And we know from that the greatest period of time of evangelism and soul winning and things when God just really turned this world upside down. In fact, I've read books on it before and talks about it and looked at it, and many, many people say that there was almost 3/4 of the world had come to a saving knowledge during that great period of time. This old world was bathed in the light of the Word of God, and in every part of this planet, there was people being saved. And the great missionary endeavors are quite incredible to study. But yet that was all done by common men, just like me and you. We've studied the difference in the New Testament up to this point, haven't we? How that the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the high religious scholars of the day, they missed everything that Jesus said. Who got him? It was the woman at the well. Why, even old poor Nicodemus, who wanted to come to Jesus, that sucker came by night. He didn't want to show up with all of his buddies around during the day, see? And then when he does show up, he can't even grasp the simple things that he was talking about. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." Oh, how do I go back into my mother's womb? And finally Jesus said, "You tell me you're a master in Israel and you don't understand these things?" God's always used the common man. You know why the devil hates that Bible? You know why the devil will do everything in the power to get that Bible out of your hand? Because the most dangerous thing on this planet, not atomic bombs, it's not tsunamis. It's the greatest, most powerful, destructive force on this planet is a common Bible in the hands of a common man.
Amen.
Boy, you put that combination together and Katie barred a door. I don't know what that means, but I've heard that all of my life. I don't know who Katie was. Don't know what door she was barring. Maybe it was Katie at the door of the bar. I'm not sure how it went down, but we'll leave that one for later. But in your Bible, there are two major definitive books that really set the course, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the book of Genesis. The book name Genesis means book of the beginnings. And Genesis defines everything that is going to happen throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Genesis shows you where God is at and what he's doing, who he's doing it with, what he's going to try to establish. It shows you the development and the beginning of the nation of Israel, and it shows you the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, and then the rest of the Old Testament is just built on that concept, on that foundation that he has defined in Genesis. In the New Testament, it's the book of Acts. Acts will, by God's design, define everything in the New Testament that you and I need to know, and then the rest of the New Testament will be built on that foundation that Acts lays down. And Acts is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of what we call church history proper. It's the foundation of the establishment of the kingdom of God. A while back, we went through a course, another course that I'm always looking for ways to help you grasp the Bible and get a good handle on the Bible. And a while back, we took a course we did called Bible Basics. And I think we did it throughout the summer. And I told you that if you gave me one Saturday a month throughout the summer, we stuck with it, it worked for many of you who have really got a handle on the Bible. But I told you that Genesis then was a definitive book. And I remember I showed you the difference. And I think this is vital that you see this. Genesis is a definitive book. It defines everything in the Old Testament. And then after that, you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that form the four historical books. And it's an incredible thing. But when it comes to the book of Acts, which is our definitive book in the New Testament, he just reversed the process. And there's a reason why he did that. Where in the Old Testament he gave you a definitive book first, Genesis, and then gave you four historical books. In the New Testament he gave you the four historical books first, then gave you the definitive book. And there's a reason for that. And I think that reason there is really the key to what we want to talk about today. And in Genesis you have a definitive book that starts the history. that God records throughout the rest of the next 5,000 years. And it goes, really, that history can be traced book by book by book, right up from Exodus to Nehemiah. In the book of Acts, you have no continuing history. Your Bible is completed by 90 AD. And where in Genesis you had the definitive book and then the historical books that carried you on, in the New Testament, you don't have any historical books that carry you on. You, in the Old Testament, you can go back to Genesis and then you can see something and then go 8 or 9, 10 books down. You can go into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, all the way up to Ezra and Nehemiah and get all of those books and find out what's going on. You can't do that in the New Testament. Basically, your Bible ends at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts closes what? 68, 69 A.D.? So you've got a problem, you see. You don't have any ongoing history. So what God did in the New Testament to give us the ongoing history, he takes the book of Acts, he gives you four historical books first, and then he defines in the book of Acts everything that you and I need to know that we need to look for the next 2,000 years of church history. You heard me say this many, many times, and you know, I never get tired of saying things over and over again about the Bible, because the price of learning is what? You betcha. And the more you repeat something, the better you learn it. And I know that from my 6th, 7th grade, because I had to write things on a board hundreds of times. Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. An Old Testament survey is you and I overviewing all of the history of the Old Testament. A New Testament survey is us overviewing all of the events in the New Testament. You know how daunting that problem is? Have you realized, I mean, it's hard enough just to understand American history, let alone getting world history. And, you know, how almost impossible that seems to be from a Bible standpoint. Separating the good guys from the bad guys, so to speak. Light from darkness. But yet the Bible has made that very easy. And I've told you many, many times that the Bible tells you that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's two landmarks that you follow. And you find those landmarks in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. That'll be for the Old Testament. And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10, you'll find the landmark for the New Testament. You get these two landmarks down, you understand what they are, and then you view history from this point. I've used this example before, and I hate to belabor the examples, but I like to give you things that stick. If you want to build a fence in your backyard, you want to make sure you don't get your fence on the other guy's property line. Well, way back when in the 1800s, I don't know when, they surveyed Missouri. And somewhere in your yard or somewhere in somebody's yard, there's going to be a little marker put there by the geological survey that somebody put down there probably in the 1800s or maybe in the 1930s, whenever they did it. So you call a guy and you got to get a survey of your property because you want to put a fence down. Now you don't want to get it on the neighbor's fence or his property. And so what you do, you get a guy comes out, and the first thing that guy does is he has to define the boundaries of your property so he can tell you and put stakes down so you know where to go. So the first thing he's got to do, he just doesn't come out and say, well, I think that's it right there. Or he doesn't say, well, you see that old fence line? That's from when the old farm was here. That's it. No, he can't do that. If he's going to put exactly where, he's got to get a landmark. So you know what he does? He finds that little geological survey. And then he shoots his azimuth. And he shoots his what he's doing to find that property off of that, and he takes it, and he can come down with incredible accuracy to finding exactly where your property begins and it ends. But he's got to have a marker. He's got to have something that he can go off of. He's got to have a landmark. Well, that's not hard for us to grasp, but let me just tell you, if you want to separate history out from the good days and the bad days, the good guys and the bad guys, then you got to have a marker. You got to have a landmark. In the Old Testament, that landmark will be the nation of Israel. You want to find God in the Old Testament? Find where Israel's at. He's made it very clear over and over, and that's his people. Why would you look for God over here when you already know that he'll be with the landmark? You want to find God in the Old Testament? Wherever the nation of Israel is, that's where God will be. Come to the New Testament, It's the church. You want to find where God is in the New Testament? Find God's church. Now, obviously, it's easier to say that in the Old Testament because we're not living back there. We say that in the New Testament, we all ask ourselves, well, there's 1,000 churches out there. While driving to church this morning, you probably passed 600 of them to get to this one. And 600 of them ain't any good. No, I'm just kidding. But the bottom line is simply this. You got it. You find what the book of Acts does, you see. He shows you where that true church is. Without God in history, nothing makes any sense. Much like our lives. Without God in our life, what makes any sense in our lives? You're born, you live, you're successful, you get all the money, you get your retirement, you get all things going, you think about what I'm going to do when I retire, we're going to move down to the lake, we're going to get a boat, we're going to travel, and then you die. Wow, what an exciting life. Without God in your life, that absolutely has no purpose, and without God in history, there's no purpose. And the way you find God in the Old Testament, find God's people, the nation of Israel. The way you find God in the New Testament, find the church. Find that landmark. Most people don't understand it. Every major historical event in history will be in direct relationship to one, Israel, or the church. You look what's going on in the Middle East right now. You think it's all about oil? It ain't about oil. It's about Israel. And what you're seeing over there has been prophesied in the Bible for how many hundreds of years? I don't care if it's Christopher Columbus finding America. I don't care if it's the Napoleonic Wars. I don't care if it's the French Revolution. I don't care if it's the Bolshevik Revolution. I don't care if it's World War I or World War II or Korea or Vietnam. Whatever the event is, it'll fold itself around either to Israel in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament. It's just that simple. Now, the book of Acts, you see, is our defining book. The book of Acts, like no other book in the New Testament, defines more areas that we need to know and understand than the book than it's found in Acts. Christianity, and I back there in Proverbs, it says, remove not the old landmarks, or you enter into the fields of the fatherless. You know what the fields of the fatherless is? That's going to public school today or going to a college and taking a history course. Without God in history, it means nothing. You'll wander through history watching one Gentile nation whack the other Gentile nation and one demonic king take over and ruler or president or dictator, and then he gets docked off a while later and it goes over. It doesn't make any sense. But you put God into it, and suddenly everything comes into focus. See, a perspective of history without God is the fields of the fatherless. You're an orphan. You don't know who your father is. You walk around in life saying, where did I come from? Who am I? Where are we? And that's America's problem today. That's just not a problem in Christianity. That's a problem in America. We have forgotten our roots, where we came from, who we are, really. Amen. Now, boy, we can sure make that statement also in Bible Christianity today. We've forgotten who we are. Christianity, we've never learned the lessons in history. And I tell you all the time, the only thing men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. So therefore, they're doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. We got sucker punched on 9/11, didn't we? We got sucker punched on December 7, 1941. We didn't learn anything from that. We don't learn the lessons of history, just like we don't learn from our mistakes. That when you learn from your mistakes in your own life or in a world or Christianity, we learn from the mistakes and what we went through, then you grow. But Christianity, much as the world today, has entered into the fields of the fatherless, and we've lost our way. We don't know who we are anymore. Well, we got churches in this city that are taking a stand against the nation of Israel. Well, you talk about a bullet in your head, man, and suicide. I mean, God's people taking a stand against God's people in the Old Testament? I'll tell you what. Guy called me on the phone. He says, will you allow Muslims to use your church? Yeah, we got a place right here. Help yourself. You can go in there. Now, if the Jews want to come in here, I'm all for it. Hashem Shambal Harumbai. I'm with it, man. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there's a group of big pastors, big time guys in Kansas City, and they sit down with they kind of get together with all the rabbis. There's a draft in here, excuse me. Man, we need to clean that thing out in there. I wonder what happened to him. They meet together a couple of times a year at a big church, and they get all the Jewish rabbis together, and they sit down and try to find some kind of common ground. But how do you find a common ground we're not bringing up Jesus? No, I've never been invited to those meetings. I probably won't be. But if I did have one of those meetings, I'd be as respectful and I'd be as kind, and I would tell them, I would say, you know what? I believe that your nation is the greatest nation on the face of the planet, and when it all hits the fan and all goes down, I'm on your side, and I'll give you everything I need, everything you not, if it comes down to give you the last dime I got, because I believe you're God's chosen people, and I believe that you need to be supported by us, and I want you to know, I understand Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11, I got the whole thing down, and you are God's elect, there's no question about it, but the one you crucified is your Messiah. I wonder how long that meeting ago. Now, I want to teach you the book of Acts again this morning, but from another aspect that we've never looked at it before. And again, I want to give you an added perception of this, of how this incredible book, because simply put, you don't get this book down, and you'll never get the Bible in the right context. You just won't. I mean, you just won't. If you don't get Acts down and you don't understand Acts, and it's not really hard, but if you don't get it down, you're never going to figure out the Bible. And I want to break this down this morning by the things that are defined in this book. And we've never done that before. We've talked about it here, talked about it there, and we've talked about other aspects, but not today. Today I want to walk you through and show you the things in your life and my life that we need to have defined so we don't lose the landmark and we find what God is really trying to do. I think that's important. And next week, we'll come back and I'll put the other side to it and put the whole thing together. But again, the book of Acts is the foundation of everything that we believe today as a New Testament church, because it's defined in this book. You know, our church has some strange belief today. It really does. So much to the place that some of your friends have, you know, called us the cult. And, you know, and people are so shallow with history today that, you know, they make stupid statements like that. Truth of the matter is, if you would have been alive 150 years ago, what our church believes is exactly what all Christianity believed. We haven't changed. My wife and I were driving about 4 or 5 months ago, and we were going somewhere. We pulled up to a light, and there was a car in front of us. And it was nighttime, you know. You could just see the shadows. And I'm sitting there, and a guy in front of us there, and you could see the silhouette of the guy. He was a big guy. I mean, look, I thought to myself, man, he must be a pro wrestler. And all of a sudden, right before, my wife must have been watching it too, and as soon as the light turned and he started to go, they separated. Oh, come on, what are you looking at me for? It was a guy and a gal, and they were snuggled up, you know. And then when the light changed, he said, honey, move over, I got to drive. My wife looks over at me, and she said, don't you remember when we used to do that? I looked at her and said, I haven't moved. My point is this. We still believe the same thing that were taught down through church history. We haven't changed. You moved. I haven't. When I was trained back in the 70s and by the old boys back there that were the last of the Philadelphian church, they believed the same thing that was taught at the beginning of this century. And you can go back there, and there's people in this church. Jan's got them back there. He's got tapes of me all the way back to the late 70s. You listen to those things, God help you if you do. But if you listen to those things, one glaring thing will come across to you. I haven't changed my position on one thing I believe. I haven't moved. You moved. And the reason why I haven't moved, because I understand the book of Acts, I know what the book of Acts defines, and I build this church to the best of my ability on that book. We got some strange beliefs. Yeah, if you're living in the world today of this gray mess of Christianity, we still believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I don't make any apologies for it. I just the way it is. Amen. We still believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We still believe in it. We still believe in the rapture of the church. We haven't taken Baptist off our church title name yet. And we're not going to. You see, you're so dumb you think Baptist is a denomination. You don't even know where the name came from. You've been so hopped up in all this junk around here today in Christianity that you just think Baptist Church is another denomination like all the rest of them. Man, you lost your landmark. Amen. Hey, my fault. I don't even want you sitting next to me to like, get out of here. Our style of church government. You know, in the world today, there's five forms of church government that you'll find in churches. Only one of them is biblical. And it's taught in the book of Acts. Our view of missions. Our view of evangelism. Our view of building leadership within a church. Our view of the nation of Israel. It's all defined for us in the book of Acts. And you know I'm big on models and patterns. You see, Acts was written to us in the format that it's written in, with the four historical books first and then everything defined, so that when we would get 1,000 or 1,500 years down into church history with no continued revelation like in the Old Testament, we wouldn't lose our way. But the book of Acts has gone by the wayside, and now we've lost our way, and we today are in the fields of the fatherless. 100% of what we do and what we believe can be traced back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a bedrock foundation that always is the compass that we are on the right track of what God wants us to be. And I'm not telling you this is a perfect church, but I'll tell you this. Doctrinally, it's as perfect as it can get. And Acts is the foundation of church history. You know, I like models in the Bible, as I say, patterns. I think there's many, many patterns in the Bible. And they're important because that's how God shows us by example. It's a lot like road signs on a long trip, and church history is certainly a long trip. Those road signs let you know what's up ahead. You see a road sign as you're going down the road, it says slow down, you better slow down. You see a road sign up there, it says railroad tracks, you better watch out for it. You're driving down the road, going on a vacation someplace, and it says a big sign there, lane narrows, then you better slow down a little bit. You're out driving at night, and you're driving to a thing, curvy thing, and you see a sign that says deer crossing. You better slow down. You're coming through Colorado, enjoying the view, and all of a sudden you see signs, danger, falling rocks. Watch up and down. You're driving down there on a trip, and you see a thing, next bathroom, 60 miles. I don't need to tell you what you need to do with that one. You're driving down there, you don't know the roads, and you're going through, and somebody's put up a blinking sign with temporary lights on it, said high water. This was really popular in Genesis 6. You better pay attention. Better pay attention. In church history, there are road signs. Those road signs are found in the book of Acts. When you learn those road signs, then as you go down through church history, you don't have a running account like you do in the Old Testament. So the book of Acts defines for you and for me that if we're paying attention to the book, when we get down in history, 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years, we don't get lost. Now, I'm going to talk about these, and we're going to come through here quickly, and we're in great shape today. But first of all, I want to talk to you about the book of Acts defines the model church. Turn over to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Let me read you a verse here. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in studying your Bible, you'll find that there's laws, and the first law that you find is the law of first mention. And a law of first mention is something that it shows you that when God put his Bible together, the first time he put it in the Bible, it's usually quite important. And if you come down through here in verse 26 of Acts chapter 11, here's what it says. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. Ah, here it is. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but the model church in your Bible is Antioch. And you're going to find that in every Bible college today, and in 99.9999999% of the churches, they'll teach you that the model church is the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And that's just about as wrong as you could ever get. But that's why they don't understand anything asked about the Bible, because they get the book of Acts down wrong. The model church in the New Testament is not the church in Jerusalem. The model church in the New Testament is the one in Antioch where they're first called Christians. And you're going to find as you come down through this, you're going to find that there's seven characteristics of this church. You looking for a church? Somebody says, well, go to the church of your choice. Don't ever do that. No, you go to the church of God's choice. Somebody says, well, I'm looking for a church. Are you? Are you looking for God's church, or are you looking for one that will fit what you want it to be? Because in the Bible, there's a model church, and that ought to be the church you ought to be looking for. And there's seven characteristics that you find. And they're all in the book of Acts. The first one's in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. It talks about a preaching church, a church that preaches the Word of God. There's no preaching today. You haven't heard a good message on the judgment seat of Christ. You haven't heard a message on hell. You haven't heard a good message around this city today for 20 years. Because churches today can't afford to offend you. Because they got these big mausoleums that they built, and it cost millions and millions of dollars, and they all know no bucks, no Buck Rogers. So the pastor, he has to curtail what he says. He has to make sure he doesn't offend the brethren, because if the brethren get mad and leave, then no more bucks, no more Buck Rogers. How are we going to pay for the fountain out front? How are we going to pay for the Starbucks? How are we going to pay for the McDonald's? How are we going to pay for the gymnasium? How are we going to pay for all of this? How are we going to pay for all of that? You can't get yourself in that kind of financial hole and be servant to a big old dump of money you got to pay every month and not affect your preaching. Every sermon you get up there and preach, hey, I'm telling you, I'm a preacher. I know how to preach and I know what to preach. And I know every time I step in this pulpit, there's not a message that I don't put together that I don't think, this is going to tick so-and-so off. And then right behind that fleeting thought is, so what? Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. Can we pay up an offering and buy this boy some pants over here? Now, if I had legs like that, they look like something Colonel Sanders had on sale for two for a dollar. I'd cover them up, pal. What is this? When I was a kid growing up, how many people over 50 here? Woo! When I was a kid growing up, we used to buy those blue jeans that were just terrible. They were stiff, and we just couldn't wait till we washed those suckers out about 1,000 times, and they looked like they were worn in. Now you buy them that way. I'm not criticizing the pants, it's the legs that's in them, son. It's a preaching church, you see? And he's saying, well, if that's true, then get back to preaching and quit meddling. That's what he's thinking right now. But that's my son over there. I can say that to him. Right, son?
Yes, sir.
All right. It ought to be a preaching church. It ought to be a church that preaches the Bible and not worry about what anybody thinks about it. And too many pastors today worry about too many people getting upset and leaving their church. Hey, you know what? Two doors back there, one over here, all got exit signs that are very clear. This church will preach the Bible. This church will stand on the Bible, and it will preach it. And if it has to go against your pet doctrine or something you're into in your lifestyle that you don't like, I'm sorry about that. No, I am not sorry about that. That's just the way it is. The Bible is the Bible. Truth is truth. There's lots of things that I preach. You know, you misunderstand some great things. You got to hear this sermon one time. I got to go over it about 15 times this last week, and it gets me every time. It ought to be a preaching church. 1121, it ought to be a witnessing church. We didn't put a sign outside of this church, and the one we got pretty goofy looking, but we had to have one. But the bottom line is, I don't, if I had my way, we wouldn't even have a sign out there. It would be a thing where the greatest sign any church should have are the people that's in it. We don't need somebody. Most churches grow because they get on a street corner and then they put a big sign up, and then people who get mad at other churches that leave those pastors drive by, see that one, and try that one. Then when they get mad, they drive on down the road. I say one thing for you, most of you here today, and this is not true of all of you, but most of you is true. If you got here, you got here because God got you here.
Amen.
Well, that's a good thing. That's a real good thing. And somebody invited you to come. Somebody said, hey, come to Thursday night. Somebody said, hey, come to volleyball. You came there and you said, wow, this is what I'm looking for. Or you said, well, this is what I'm looking for. It ought to be a teaching church, 1126. This church has to be a balance between preaching and teaching. Most pastors never learn that. You young men that want to aspire to be preachers and teachers, and we've got some excellent ones in our church. One of the great things that you learn in time is the blend even in a sermon. My sermon today is a combination of preaching and teaching, but you don't know when I shift the gears because you learn how to seam it. You learn how to melt the seams in between preaching and teaching that you don't even recognize it. But there's times that you preach. When we get into the throwback messages that I'm going to do for you here once we get done with this, take about 2 months to just show you how it used to be in the old days, you won't find much teaching there. And, you want to get you some foil wrap because it'll get hot. But then there's got preachers, that's all they can do. You know, there's some churches you go to that all the guy gets up and does is just scream his lungs out about unsaved people or women wearing slacks or this or that, and he never gets to anything. He just gets up and screams from one end to the other about something. At least I breathe between my screams. But he just gets up and he just rants and raves and he beats you up over everything and tells you how rotten all this is and all that stuff. And then you got other churches that you go there and you never get yelled at, you never get preached to. It's just all nice, warm feeling, you know. And you just you walk out of there and he just taught you and he's uplifted you. You know, there's times that you need to be uplifted and there's times you need to be kicked right in the seat of the pants. Preaching and teaching, see? 1126, this church paid the price. I don't know if you know it or not, the Bible says they were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian was not a good name. It was given to the disciples by their enemies, much like the name Baptist was given to the believers by their enemies. Not a denomination at all, any more than Christianity is. Christianity, the word Christian was given by the Roman Empire to the Christians to the disciples as a derogatory thing. You see, the Roman Empire was built on multiple gods, some 600, 700, whatever the case. They had a god for everything. We have them, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's all Roman gods. When they messed the thing, that's why the Bible never says Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Bible always says the first day of the week. It never gives the designation because they're all Roman gods. And they had a god for everything. They had a god for the mailman. They had a god for your children. That would be St. Nicholas. They had a god for everybody and everything went on. Had a god for animals. And everybody had a god for something. And, of course, they saw New Testament Christianity with the disciples. They only had one god. And these Christians were going around preaching that they only had one God and all the other gods were phony and fake. And then they had the audacity to take the next step and said, well, our God, your God is in the temples. Your God is over there in stone. Our God lives inside us. That's a good solid piece of Bible doctrine. And, of course, they were criticized by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, one of the reasons why they hated Christianity is because they looked at it like a poor man's religion. Because they had 600, 700 gods, and we only had one. And then we were walking around telling them that our God lives inside us, and so they were laughingly, jokingly saying, oh, well, you're a little Christ. Yeah, that's exactly what I am. He lives inside me. And Christian means little Christ, see? Yeah, that's where it came from. We ought to be a persecuted church. Oh, we are. We are. That's an easy one. Check that one off. It ought to be a giving church. It is. Hey, look, if this is God's program, then it's God's program. If you're in it, then support it. It's as simple as that. We won't spend a lot of time with that one, but it ought to be a giving church. It ought to be a praying church. The giving church was 1129. The paid the price was 1126, and the praying church is 1323. And we are a praying church. Boy, it warms my heart to see the prayer groups meeting on Thursday night and Sunday morning, before church, after church. This whole church's dynamics has just exploded since we put in our prayer meeting and our prayer groups. And I've never seen the leadership rise to the place it is, as it is in this time in this church. And, you'll find that Paul said something that, he over there in Acts 20, verse 27, he says, I have not shunned, I declare unto you the whole counsel of God, the true church of Jesus Christ, that'll preach all the Bible, not just what's popular. Bible, that'll be at the true church, that'll be able to sit down there and take anybody anywhere they're at when they get saved and bring them through and have everything for them that they can learn the Bible as good as anybody on this planet. So the first thing the book of Acts lays out is the model church. The second thing it lays out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 1 and 2, it defines the model ministry. And he says in chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, this thing here is a great defining thing. This shows you that the key of the church is they're all focused. You ever notice the cosmopolitan in this church? You got Barnabas. He's a Jew. You got Simon the Niger. Niger is Latin for black. He's a black man. You got Lucius from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Benghazi. That's Gaddafi country today, or more Gaddafi. That's Benghazi. Tripoli, all over there in North Africa. Then you have Manian. He's a Gentile. And yet he's more than just a Gentile. He is a foster son, foster brother of Herod, who killed John the Baptist. And what you got here by this church that shows you the model ministry is the fact that there's no race involved in it. There's no culture differences in it. They all recognize that once you get saved, you're not black, yellow, red, and white. They're all precious in his sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. And you're one through the blood of Christ. We don't look at people and say, well, he's black, he's yellow, she's this or she's that. We only see you one term if you're saved, and you're washed in the blood. You're blood red. You're God's child. In Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. And that's what this church did. You see, in any church, the number one issue is going to be not losing your focus. Older Christians have a tough time because they have a tough time keeping their focus. And the older you get, bottom line, Christians make this mistake. They think the older you get, the less time they got to spend in the Bible. And that's just simply not true. It's just the reverse. The older you get in the Lord, the more time you got to spend in the Bible, because the more danger you have of losing your focus. And that's what happens with a lot of old Christians. They've been around for a while. They know the ropes. Just like anything else. When you first started your job, you know what you did? You didn't want to lose that job, did you? And you paid attention to every detail, and you did over and above what you needed to do. You crossed every T, you dotted every I, and you made sure that you did that job just as good as you could do it. But you made sure that you just did it exactly the way they wanted you to do it. But what happened? You're on the job, 10, 15 years? You've been doing the same thing now? You have to get the idea that you can do it better. So you start putting in little shortcuts. You start doing it this way. Save yourself some time. And you deviate from what the original plan was. And pretty soon you're not thinking about the company you're working for anymore. You're thinking about yourself. It isn't about how you can make the company successful. It's how you can get out of doing more work and do it by doing less work by taking shortcuts. And that always usually winds up bad. Well, you know what you did? You lost your focus. You lost somewhere along the line that your whole purpose of being in that company was to make your employer successful. Because if he's successful, he's going to be happy. You're going to probably be successful. But no. We lose our focus, and we try to start doing things then for our own benefit. And old Christians do the same thing. I'm susceptible to it. We start taking the shortcuts. We start thinking that we served our time, that it means something that we've been in churches for 40. It means nothing. Every day is a brand new day of hitting the trenches. In fact, in the Army, it's the older people who lead the combat patrols. It's the veterans that's been around that are leading the way. But in Christianity, we want to be in the rear with the gear. You need to be in the, have your, in the grass is where you need to be. I know. I told you. Now I'm all messed up. I'm starting over again. We're going to go through this whole thing one more time. Bible says one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one mind, one mission, one heart. You see, older Christians have a tough time keeping the focus. New Christians have a tough time getting the focus. But this church got the focus. That's, they set for us the model ministry. They're not fighting among each other. They got one focus. Effectively do the mission that God has called us to do. Don't get sidetracked with stupid things that mean nothing. Stay focused. Stay focused. Then the third thing the book of Acts defines is the model pastor. And we find that in the young life of young Timothy. And you will find that young Timothy is an incredible study, and we're going to talk about him. We've talked about him in our prayer groups on Saturday mornings, and we're going through the 12 charges that he was given, and we're dealing with that. We'll not spend a lot of time on it today, but Timothy's a great model. It shows you not only how he was trained, but it shows you the accountability you have to have. And it's an incredible concept. It's an incredible concept. I want to go back and say one thing I forgot on number two here about the finding of the model of ministry. Last week, when Bubba was up here singing, I was sitting standing in the back. I said to myself, when he could not finish that song because of the emotion of losing his own mother the week before, and I stood back there and I watched as he had to stop singing. That without any kind of prompting, without anybody leading the way, with 100% unison, this church joined in and finished the song. When I saw that, I said to myself, now look, there's a church that understands ministry. There's a church that understands when somebody falters and can't get it done, nobody had to go, finish singing, Zach. Bob, finish singing. Finish singing, Kyle. No. The church instinctively knew what to do. That's what I'm talking about. And I might as well throw this out while I'm at it. Kyle and Casey, Donnie, Bubba's down in Wichita today. Linda, I've never seen in all my years kids minister to their families in the hour of their need. You guys were there. You guys did everything by the book. I have never seen two families minister to their own families with the Word of God. Now, that's a credit to you. That's a credit to you and Bubba and your family and Linda. But you know what? It's also a credit to this church because that's what this church is all about. I can't be everywhere at once. I can't solve everybody's problem. Lord knows you didn't want me breaking in and finish the song by myself last week. But it's where this church's spirit is in ministry. It's where this church's spirit is in ministry. To your own families first, and then to the scores of people in this church that are being ministered to by other people that most people don't even know what's going on. Well, let's move on here to the fourth one. The fourth one is the model missionary. Defines the model missionary. You know, if there's any, the church is rife with bad definitions today. They don't understand the Bible's definition of a pastor, deacon, elder, evangelist. But boy, we certainly don't understand the Bible's definition of missionaries. You know, I say it all the time. Everybody in this room this morning, if you're saved, male or female, you ought to be a preacher. You may not be a pastor, but you ought to be a preacher. I've got ladies in this church that I'd put up against any pastor on this city that can preach the Word of God and knows the Bible better. I mean, if you don't want to be embarrassed by a woman, what you know about the Bible, stay out of this church. I got some ladies that can put it out to you, and they can flat lay it out. We got guys that incredibly well. But I'm just telling you, Everybody in this church, if you're saved, you ought to be a preacher. You may not understand all of the Bible. You don't have to understand all of the Bible. If you're just willing to be used of God and say, God, here I am, help me get to that point, but use me now, he'll use you with people, with what you know right now, wherever you're at. Problem is we don't make ourselves available. And that goes back to we lost our focus, see? Now, likewise, every saved person in this room ought to be a missionary. We got the idea that missionaries go to foreign nations, and they do. So therefore, we've got the bad definition that you're not a missionary unless you go to Africa, China, Japan, or wherever you go. No, no, no. If you're saved here this morning, you're a missionary. Your mission field, first, is your family. Your mission field, second, is where you work. And if you understand that concept and you realize that you're doing the same work that any missionary that went down there, you realize that just as a missionary that goes to a foreign country, he has to have support. God gave you a job where you're at for one reason, and one reason only. It is to support yourself as his missionary where God has put you to be. And that's as simple as it is. I mean, it's an incredible thing. I'm not even going to get into the whole messed up concept of churches sending out missionaries. We don't have time for it. But you and I are missionaries. You and I are missionaries. Wherever you work, wherever your neighborhood is, wherever your family is, it starts there. And then you are a missionary carrying out God's mission. But that never happens because we lose our focus. We lose our focus. Well, the fifth thing. The book of Acts will define the model evangelist for us. And that'll be Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip is called Philip the evangelist over there in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. You know him. He's one of the first deacons that's picked in Acts chapter 6. And when you study the life of the model evangelist, and you study the life of what evangelism really is, and again, we get a bad connotation. We think an evangelist is somebody that goes from place to place to place preaching, you know. We call it evangelism. We have an evangelist here. And I understand all of that. But that does the same thing as missionaries. We lose the aspect that you ought to be not only a preacher, not only should you be a missionary, you need to be an evangelist. I think the evangelistic effort of this church is unsurpassed. I think that you people out there that nobody ever sees what goes on, you got to be inside of this. I mean, you miss one week here and you missed a lot. This thing will be 600 miles down the road. You'll be saying, where'd it go? Because this thing is moving in the right direction. And it's only moving in the right direction because of you and that book. And you understand evangelism. You realize that the job of this church is to penetrate our culture with the gospel. So we do that. We do that by a number of different means. We do that, first of all, by you just being a witness where you go in this world. How many people have come to this church and gotten saved because you were somebody at work that knew them and you brought them? How many times has somebody been hurting in life, had nowhere to go, needed the support of God's people who would love that person and care for that person, and you were the conduit that got that person to where God wanted him to be? That's evangelism. Evangelism is key. And when you find the story here, you find the story how that Philip, he's having a great revival down in Samaria. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. And God pulls him up out of Samaria, takes him down on the backside of the desert, and there, lo and behold, sitting on the tail end gate of a chariot, is the old Ethiopian eunuch. And that old Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. It's an incredible story. But the thing that always amazed me is that God pulled this guy out of the great revival. You know, there's a couple of big-time pastors in this city, and I won't mention their names. They've been in the paper here the last couple of weeks. And this guy was an evangelist for many, many years before he became a pastor. I don't know what he did before he was an evangelist, but he should have stuck with that. He was probably one of the most successful evangelists that the country has ever seen. Wherever he'd go, there were great crowds. And he would always boast of thousands of people being saved at every meeting. And, of course, you have to do that, so it kind of helps your repertoire. But I talked with him one time, and I asked him particularly about this particular situation because I heard it, and I wanted to get it from the horse's mouth or whatever end, and you get the truth. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you, I have heard that it's true that that you will not take a evangelistic service anywhere in any church if they can't guarantee you at least 5,000 people. And he said, that's correct. And I said, may I ask where that comes from? I said, I mean, what's your reasoning on that? And he said, well, brother, he said, I'll tell you. He says, I'm out to reach the world. I thought that was God's job, but that's okay. I'm out to reach the world, and I just realized that I think that personally that what I have to say, basically, I try to get as many people as I can, because I just don't want to waste all my energy and what I got on people that it's not going to be the biggest group of people I can get. And I immediately talked about it, and I never said anything about it because I could see right out of the chute that he that's where he was. But I went away from that conversation thinking to myself, boy, I sure glad to be the old Ethiopian eunuch didn't get an evangelist like that. Who are you? Who am I to have such an arrogance of our importance that we think that what we have to say cannot be bestowed on anybody less than 5,000 people? May God give you leprosy. My goodness. May all your children grow up and want holy blue jeans. My goodness, I don't know what to tell you. Who in the world do you think you are that you are so important that you have what you have to say cannot be bestowed on a church of 200? Hey, some of the greatest revivals I've had have been 20 people. Him and I had just come back and from a revival. And I had up in New York, and he was preaching at our church, and get up there, and he always, and I was making the announcements that night. And he got up, and he always give his little primo, you know, and he preached, he talked about the fact that he had just come from a church in Ohio, and he says, and God was so good to us, we had over 1,200 decisions. And everybody went, wow, you know, like that, and he's basking in the light of it. Then he sits down, and the pastor gets up, and he says, now Bob's going to come. And Bob had a revival this week. Bob, why don't you give us a report on that? And I said, yes, sir, brother, praise the Lord. I said, I had a great revival this week. I said, I preached, and I had 400 decisions. When I was done, 400 people decided to go home. Who are we, man? Come on, who are we? I'm so important. Now, logistically, I understand. You look, well, I'm down here in Samaria, man. Hey, you know what? It's never how you and I view it. It's how God views it. What you think is a great revival may not be such a great revival with God. You know, God's book, one of the things I love about it, defines everything for you so you don't have to wonder about these kind of things. The big question today, when does life begin? You know how much millions and millions of hours of labor is put into answering that question? Or when somebody's on a life support system, when is somebody really dead? You know, the Bible answers those two questions just like that.
Amen.
Yep. See, the key is not getting the medical definition, not getting your mom's definition or your definition. Find out in that book God's definitions about when life starts and when life ends, and that's it.
Amen.
It's just that simple. And when you get God's definition of what a revival is, it doesn't matter how many there are. You know what? God pulled him out of over there, took Philip down through there, and put him down there, and God gave him one man. And that one man took the gospel back to the whole continent of Africa. You never see the thing the way God sees it. We just go stuck on ourselves. We think that we're so valuable. We're so important. God could replace me in a heartbeat and anybody else on this planet. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We need him.
Amen.
And Philip's idea was when God told him to leave down there, he didn't say, well, Lord, are you sure about this? I mean, did you see the results last night? Well, we've got four more meetings planned here, Lord, and we may top 16,000 people. The whole city's coming here. Are you sure you're right about this? Have you prayed about this? Bible says Philip ran. He ran. He ran. It's not how you and I define it. It's how God defines it. You learn that lesson in life, I'll tell you right now, it'll save you a lot of heartache down the line. Then we find the sixth thing, the book of Acts defines the model Christian. That would be Timothy. And we find that true Christianity is always a building process, isn't it? We find about young Timothy's home life in 2 Timothy 1:5, his mother and his grandmother. We find in Acts chapter 16 how that he worked in his local New Testament church. It's very obvious from chapter 16 that as he grew, as he became accountable, he got more responsibility. Accountability and responsibility are two key ingredients. Acts chapter 16, verse 2 says he was approved of by the brethren. He proved himself, prove all things. He showed himself who he really was. And finally, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, takes him and teaches him in the final phase of his progression, Acts chapter 16, verse 3. And he winds up becoming Paul's replacement. The great model pastor in your Bible is Timothy. He's also the great model of the Christian. Then the seventh thing we have here is the two men that a book's built around. The book's called The Act of the Apostles. And in that book, we find that there's two men, and we're going to get into this next week, but there's two men that this book is built around. And the first one is Peter, the second one's Paul. You don't get this breakdown, we're going to really deal this out next week. You don't get this thing worked out, you're dead in the water. First of all, you got to realize who Peter's ministry's to. Then the second thing you got to do is recognize who Paul's ministry's to. That'll start the separation for you. Then you'll figure out that Peter takes it up to the first 12 chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 12, and he's gone. You don't see him anymore. Then Paul picks it up in chapter 13 and takes it to the end of the book. There's a reason for that. So the Bible defines these two men. Because for you to understand the book of Acts and really the New Testament in itself, you need to define for yourself what Peter represents and who he is, and what Paul represents and who he is. And that's what this book does. We'll get into that really next week. Peter represents the nation of Israel. Paul represents the church. Peter represents the kingdom of heaven. Paul represents the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that next week when we get into it. But I want to move through these here. The next thing is the book of Acts defines the concept of biblical tongues. You know, most charismatics, they always want to jump into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, or 14 to talk about tongues. And, of course, anybody who knows the Bible, belong Bible basics, we got kids in the elementary classes that knows that's not where you go. 1 Corinthians is not a defining passage on tongues. It's a rebuke on tongues. Acts chapter 1 and 2 tells you that the context here is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 tells you that tongues show up. And it tells you very clearly that they're known languages. And they're known languages given to the Jews of the dispersion of 606 B.C. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 says tongues were for a sign. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that the Jews is looking for that sign. Now, when you get down there in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, verse 32, I gave you this Thursday night when somebody asked the question. I gave you the prophecy back there in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And you'll find right there in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, the same quotation. And here in Joel chapter 2, it's a prophecy about people speaking in tongues. That prophecy is not to the church. That prophecy is to the nation of Israel. You go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, you'll find the prophecy all the way back in Isaiah. And Isaiah writes back there and he says, with another stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to my people, and that people's Israel. You see, tongues had nothing to do with the church. Never has. It's because you can't rightly divide the word of truth and you don't follow the model and the pattern in the Bible. You get caught up in those things. It's because if I gave you a book, a Bible, and opened a book of Acts and put a gun to your head and told you you had 20 minutes to teach me the book, you'd be dead in 20 minutes. You don't know it. You know your experience. You know what you saw. You don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, you open a Bible, you can't even hold it upside down or inside out. You don't know what you're talking about when it comes to the Bible. You just got this concept that you want to believe. You can't base it in the Word of God. And when you go to the Word of God, you can't even give you the context of the book that it's in. While that tongues thing was prophesied back in the Old Testament to Israel. There isn't a charismatic on this planet that knows that. But if he didn't know that, it wouldn't change anything. But see, those things change things for me because I'm a Bible believer. I don't go by my experiences. I certainly don't go by my feelings. I go by a book.
Amen.
And I go by the same book that they went with all down through history. And they didn't speak in tongues either. You got a problem there. Now, the eighth thing. Book of Acts defines salvation for you. Acts chapter 8. Again, this will be Philip the evangelist with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I know you're going to go through, ladies, a soul-winning class with Barb, and that'll be good, and she's done that before. But let me give you a little key about winning people to Christ. Now, this is something you want to put down and put in the back of your mind and remember this, because there's three aspects to soul-winning. And I know when you first get saved, you want to win the world to Christ. I understand that. I can appreciate that. But it won't take you long to find out that you're outgunned. And a lot of young Christians make a lot of foolish mistakes and a lot of stupid mistakes because they don't understand how the Bible works. God doesn't intend you to win everybody to Christ that you witness to. Now, I know that's a shock to your system, but just let it settle in for a minute. There's three parts to soul winning. You're not knowing that as a Christian makes you kind of an immature Christian. Because the key to a mature Christian is knowing through the Holy Spirit of God when to do this one, or this one. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God showing you and you don't have the discretion and discernment, you just wind up doing the soul winning one all the time. That's why you've all been to churches where at the end of the invitation they'll sing 6,000 stanzas of Just As I Am. And after a while, you know, God's people. You know, you ever notice in most of those churches, you say people just keep coming forward every week? You think that's get rededicated. No, they just want the service to be over so they can go eat. I think they roster that like they do the cleaning crews. All right, now this week, you guys go forward, and we'll go next week. You notice we don't give an invitation every Sunday here? You know why I don't give one? Because sometimes God tells me not to. And you see, there's times I'm standing up here, and boy, God just makes it so clear, this is what you got to do. There's been times up there I said I'm not going to do it, and God come down and did it for me. I appreciate that. But it's a thing where there's two aspects to soul winning. Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see, there's three aspects to soul winning. There's a sowing aspect, and that's where you just put the word out. That's when you witness to people. But you see, if you're immature and you're a young Christian, You go at it like everybody you witness to is like they got to get saved right now. And that'll set you up for failure. Because in time, nobody's going to get saved. You're going to act like an idiot, so nobody's going to want to be around you. So you're going to take that personal and think there's something wrong with you. Well, there is something wrong with you. You need to grow up and realize there's three parts of soul winning. There's times that God just wants me to sow the word of God. And then the second aspect is watering. That's pray. Sometimes God will put people in your life. He has no intentions for you winning them to Christ. He has an intention of you giving them the word and praying for them, and somebody else is going to win them to Christ. That's his plan. And that's the third part, reaping. There's people in my life that I reaped and won to Christ that somebody else way down the line, sowed the seed and been praying for them at that point, and I just got the privilege of reaping. And I go around thinking to myself, what a great person I am. No, you're just part of the process. There's people sitting here this morning, and every time I preach, every message I ever preached in my life that didn't get saved, but you got the seed, you got it sowed, and you'll think about it, and people will pray for you, and maybe a year, 2 years, 5 years down the line, you'll get saved. There's people saved in this church. It wasn't the fact that you came to church and you heard this razor-simulating mind with this message that just was greater than anything you ever heard. It was the fact that God had showed somewhere else in your life, somebody else was praying for you, and God just brought you here that day and popped you like a pimple. Oh, that's a bad example. Popped you. Our job as mature Christians to be in touch with the Holy Spirit of God, that any given situation you get into, know when you sow, when to water, and when to reap. The biggest mistake you can make is to try to be reaping when you ought to be just sowing. The biggest mistake you can make is to be sowing when you ought to be reaping. See, how do you know the difference? The Holy Spirit of God. You see it in the example of Philip and the Spirit guiding him through everything that he did. It's what young Christians don't have but need to grow into. Discernment. Discretion. Knowing the Bible is not just good enough. You have to know when to use the Bible. Knowing what to say is not just good enough. You need to know when to say it and when not to say it. See, the three parts to soul winning. And that's something that is defined in the book of Acts, Philip's relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Then the last thing here, the single greatest thing this book does in my mind, for me, is to find the true line of Bibles in the maze of manuscript evidence. Now let me make a statement to you, and it's a true statement. If you don't have the Bible in your life, you're done before you get started. And I'm telling you right now, I don't understand it. It's the importance of the Bible, and if you don't have it, you don't have anything. And we come in our life where we talk about the devil being a great counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything in the Bible. I mean, I gave you a list of, 40 things that he counterfeits with Christ over and over and over again. And we all come to the point when it comes to the Bible, we think the devil just forgot that. The study of manuscript evidence, admittedly, where you got your Bible can be one of the most complex things you'll ever undertake to study in your Christian life. We have a number of books back there in the bookstore. Every one of those books back there are gleaned out of probably 30,000 books in my lifetime that I read that was worth having, that would save you a lot of hassle going through the boring stuff that I had to go through to find the stuff that's good. But it's an endeavor that you're going to have to get into. The study of manuscript evidence, how and where we got our Bible, can be, as I said, one of the most complex things you'll ever undertake. And the books are endless on it. Thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them. The opinions are endless. The arguments are endless. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees of the world today, the Bible scholars and all the great minds that want to take that common Bible from you and make you look at them as your final authority instead of the book that God gave you. They have one goal in mind, brother, and they make it as hard as they can to keep you in the dark so you can't get that book. The terminology itself is overwhelming. Eclectic. Was that something a Latin singer does when she's clicking those things? Eclectic. A spurious passage. Oh, but the Septuagint. Oh, we're going to study apologetics. John Wayne said, never apologize to anybody. It's a sign of weakness. Oh, over 100 plus Greek testaments. Oh, the terminology. Well, it's papyrus. Oh, but it's vellum. But oh, my dear brother, it's written in classical Greek. Oh, but it's written, my friend, in Koine Greek. Oh, then we have the introduction to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, that changed the world of Christianity. I mean, for 2,000 years, the Bible has stood. Now, the foundation. I remember one pastor getting up and saying, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and he finally came to Kansas City and they were talking about the importance of it, he said, the Dead Sea Scrolls will change the foundation of what we believe. You're out of your mind. Man, you're so stupid, you better get help crossing the street. You're going to get run over by a bus. That book stood for 2,000 years, and now something's going to come up that's going to shake my foundation? Well, you got some foundation there, pal. Again, the Bible takes the position within the context of the simplicity of Christ and makes it real easy, and it's all in the book of Acts. You get this first. Get this material down that I'm about to give you. It's very simple, very basic. But let me show you where you start. Let me show you where you get the foundation. It's real easy. Now, we've talked about the book of Acts being a defining book. It defines everything. It sets down the roadmap for me. Because God knew that I was going to be born in 1950. I was going to live in the last part of the last minutes or the last seconds of my ministry in the Laodicean church period. And God knew it was going to be very confusing. Everything was going to not be in focus anymore. So God wrote a book, and in that book he put two definitive books, Genesis and the Old Testament, that keeps me on course. The book of Acts in the New Testament that keeps me on course. You see, it doesn't matter that I don't have the books to go to, because I've got a book that defines everything that I need to look for in church history for the next 2,000 years, if I believe the book. God's job is to get the book to us. The devil's job is to get the book away from us. Real simple. Now in the book of Acts defines three cities for you. And these three cities are absolutely key in keeping you in the right line with God and his word, the landmarks. Now, I'm going to keep this real simple today, and those of us that went through Bible or church history, we got into it in great depth, but I'm going to keep it real simple today. No need to get deep. You can get everything you need to know very light today, you know, and get what you need to get started with. At least you get a handle on it. But those three cities are defined in the book of Acts, and they're defined throughout the rest of the Bible. The first one is Rome. The second one is Alexandria, Egypt. And the third one is an old friend of ours by now, Antioch of Syria. The definitions of these three cities are totally connected throughout the whole Bible. Now, these three cities found in the book of Acts will represent for us the three families of manuscripts from which all Bibles come from. That's the first thing I want you to know. And this is called in the manuscript evidence in the theological world. Two of these cities are totally corrupt, and one represents the pure line from which we take our Bible today when I'm talking about the King James 1611 Authorized Version. Now, I know what Bible scholars will tell you this. Bible scholars will tell you that there's many, many families of manuscripts. And they'll try to make it as confusing as they can. Again, I go back to not defining it as man does. I could care less. Dr. So-and-so says, well, there's really 40 manuscripts of evidence. You know what? My book that is authoritative, that God wrote me, that defines church history, says there's three families. Now, let me pray about which one I'm going to believe. You or the book. I'll take the book. You said you didn't pray. You're getting quicker here today. Now, those three cities will lay it out for you. Why do we use the King James Bible? Well, now you know. The King James Bible is built on pure manuscripts that have never been untainted. And we're going to talk about it today in a way that you're going to be able to see it and better understand it and put the thing together. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I showed you in John how that there were verses that all the new Bibles tell you they shouldn't be there. You should have made a list of them. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John there, it talked about the greatest verse on the Trinity, taken out. I showed you in John chapter 5 where they said that passage shouldn't be in there. Last week I showed you one in John chapter 6 verse 7. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that your Bible, come on, let's just stop and think for a moment here. Why do you think that your Bible has it in and all the other Bibles either take it out or at least put a footnote in that it should not be in there? Why is that? Who decides that? Are they right? Did God make that mistake? Does God make mistakes? Does God write a book and have mistakes in it? Please don't tell me that God wrote a book and then depended on sinful man to keep the book straight. Guy said one time, I got a book that's got written, it's got 48 mistakes in the Bible. Well, I had 50 because you'll be the 50th one. There are no mistakes in the Bible. The audacity. Well, I believe God made a mistake. Well, maybe he made a mistake when he saved you. The only eternal security you have is that God meant when he said it. If he didn't mean John 5 to be in there, or 1 John 3 to be in there, or John chapter 6 to be in there, maybe he really didn't mean you to be in there. Where do you end at? Well, the bottom line is this. You know why they're not in there? I'll tell you why. Because whatever Bible you have on the market today, it's out there, and the new one that everybody's excited about, that NIV, you know, the nitwits idiotic version. It's got 60,000 changes in it between that Bible right there and any other Bible on the market today. Now, maybe you didn't know that. Okay, that's fine. You're going to know it when you leave today. Now, how did God make 60,000 different changes? God have a bad day? How did God come up with a Bible where I got one over here that doesn't even read this over here? How do I got over here where I read this verse over here and I say, well, that's a great promise. And Dr. So-and-so says, well, I hate to tell you that, but that shouldn't be really in your Bible. Boy, see how confusing it gets? Now let me clear up the confusion for you. Alexander, Egypt. The city was founded by Alexander the Great. Soon became a key point of science and knowledge. The greatest on earth, in fact. The great library at Alexandria was nothing on this earth like it. At 100 years before Christ, it literally was the cutting edge of science, religion, and everything was incredible. In time, it becomes a hodgepodge of religious open-mindedness and is mingled with philosophy, Colossians chapter 2. Now, defined in your Bible, Egypt is always a bad place. You're going to find that Egypt's a type of the world. Back in Exodus, we find that the nation of Israel was in bondage by Egypt. And Egypt put them under hard bondage and did all kinds of terrible things to them. And when you just look at that, Egypt's a picture of the world. Those children of Israel in bondage is a picture of you and me before we got saved. The old world put us under the bondage. The old world just put us under all kinds of terrible tax masters and just did everything in the world to us. And yet the children of Israel cried out back in Exodus, and God sent them a deliverer. And that deliverer was Moses. And you and your life and my life, under the bondage of this old world, typified by Egypt, cried out, and God sent us a deliverer. His name was Jesus. Did you ever notice in Exodus chapter 12 how they come out of the bondage of this world, Egypt? They come out with the blood of the lamb. Boy, he says down there, you take a lamb and you get a lamb that is a male or the firstling to the flock without blemish, without spot. That lamb matches up to Christ's personality and character and sinlessness in every aspect. And then you take that blood and you put it here and you put the blood on this side and you put the blood on this side and you put the blood over here. You ever wonder why God just didn't paint the whole door in blood? You ever wonder why he just didn't put it in blood? I'm here, save me. Ever wonder why God did here, here, and here? Because whoever did that saw Calvary. One thief here, and Christ at the top. You see, he's numbered with the transgressors, but he's higher than they are because he's deity. Somebody saw that. And back there in Exodus, Egypt, the nation of Israel was under bondage of Egypt, the type of the world. You know what Joseph said? Joseph said before he died, when you guys finally come out of Egypt, don't leave my bones here. He didn't want his bones in Egypt. You know why? Picture the world. Picture the world. And just like God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt back there, a type of the world, the day you and I got saved, God delivered us from the bondage of this old world through the blood of a lamb. Through the blood of the lamb. That's a great story. So Alexandria is never good. Whether you know it or not, the first Bible college in the history of the world starts in 30 B.C., runs up to about 250 A.D. in Alexandria. At first, it's run by Philo and Pantanus. A little bit later on, by Clement of Alexandria and then our old buddy Origen. And what they do, basically, they take the Old Testament and in time take the Greek manuscripts that the New Testament is written in, bring them down in Alexandria, and then those unsaved men, Philo, Clement, And Origen, read those manuscripts. They don't like what it says. They're steeped in the Babylonian and the Greek and all of the philosophies. And so they change the Bible in what it says to line up with what they believe to be true instead of what the book says. That's why your Bible has 60,000 changes in it that Mayan doesn't have. They worked it over. And that makes up our first manuscript family called the Alexandrian or the Egyptian. Sometimes you'll find it called the Hesychian type text. It goes back to Alexandria, Egypt, and it's corrupted the Old Testament by Philo, philosophy, Philo. Philo comes from Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. Philo means love. So philosophy is a lover of wisdom. So Philo's right in that mix. He was steeped with Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. His whole world was built on the fallacy of what he believed to be philosophy. And when they got their hands on the Bible, they just could not leave that book the way it was. So they changed it in over 60,000 places. That's why some of your Bibles don't have those verses in them. That's why the words don't always match up. Somebody says, well, they just did that to make it easier. No, they did that because you were stupid. You bought it like a bill of goods. See me afterwards. I got some swampland in Kansas. I want to sell you. Now, our second city to find in the book of Acts is Rome. The founding of Rome, date unknown. Rome comes into power with the defeat of the Greek Empire. By 135 AD, they conquered the whole Italian peninsula. And by 275 BC, in 275 AD, they had gained control of the Italian peninsula. By 133 AD, they ran the world. When Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, the world is run by Rome. The world is run by Rome. All of Europe, all of Africa, everywhere you go, the Roman Empire. As the saying says, all roads lead to Rome, and it did. The Appian Way was a cobblestone road that went through all of Europe. That was all the Roman Empire. You go to Europe today in place like Trier, Germany, or in France, or any of those places, you know what you'll find? You'll find little Roman Colosseums, little Roman buildings that are left because they tried to duplicate Rome wherever they conquered the nations. When Christ shows up the first time, Rome's in power. Rome's in power. I mean, it starts out as a pagan Rome, and then in 325 with Constantine, and the turnaround in his life, it becomes papal Rome with the start of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, Constantine in 325, Charlemagne in 800, and then the rest down through church history. Now, this is why in the book of Acts and in the whole Bible, you got to use it as a landmark. I mean, Rome persecutes Israel under the Iron Heel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rome killed John the Baptist. Rome tried to kill Christ at his birth in Matthew chapter 2. Rome feared and hated the teachings of Christ. Herod was really skeptical of the wise men. Rome had Christ arrested. Rome had Christ beaten. Rome had Christ scourged. Rome had him crucified. Crucifixion is a form of Roman capital punishment. Rome put the spear in his side. Rome put the nails in his hands and his feet. Roman soldiers cast lots for his garment. Rome persecuted and killed God's people all through the book of Acts. Rome killed James in Acts chapter 12 with a sword. Rome beat Paul. Rome put him in jail and dragged him all over Asia Minor. Rome kept him in prison for 3 years, Acts 21 through 27. And then finally, Rome kills the greatest Christian that the world has ever seen at the end of the book of Acts, Paul. And then just for the icing on the cake, in 70 AD, Titus comes down and completely destroys and obliterates the nation of Israel. Why in God's name would you think you get a Bible from Rome? Yet watch this. The book of Acts is your road signs. Warning, danger ahead. Those corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts that we talked about, the first family. Well, when old Constantine comes to power, he needs a new Bible. So he runs right down to Alexandria, Virginia, gets the copies of the corrupt manuscripts down there in Alexandria, and he brings them into Rome, and they make the official Roman Catholic Bible and the first Bible given to Rome. And this makes up the second family called the Western families or the Roman family of manuscripts. Now let's fast forward. Now you can argue the Bible all you want. I'm going to fill some time while we're fast forwarding. You can argue the Bible all you want, but you can't argue with the facts of history. What I'm giving you is not some rabble-rousing, but some Baptist with an attitude. Though I am a Baptist, and times I do have an attitude. I'm giving you the facts that can be found in any public library on this planet, in this city, or any other city, all you got to go to. And they're not written by Christians. They're written by just secular historians. Somebody said one time, where do you get all this stuff? It's a conspiracy. They hide it in books. You can argue with the Bible. We can take a passage and you can say, well, I don't believe that or this. That's fine. But it's hard to argue with the facts of history. That's not hard. It's impossible. So we have now the Alexandrian family, comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. And we saw all of that. I mean, the group that's disputing with Stephen when they stone him, Acts 6, 9, they're from Alexandria. Apollos in Acts chapter 19, he's messed up on his doctrine, believes in baptism regeneration. He's from Alexandria. The two ships that take Paul to his death, Acts 27, 6, Acts 28, 14, they're coming from Alexandria. Egypt's no friend of anybody in the Bible. But those Alexandrian manuscripts make their way down to Rome and become the Western family of manuscripts. And from that, the first Bible is the Douay Rheims. Well, excuse me, the first Bible would be the Old Latin by Jerome. And then would be the Douay Rheims. Fast forward, 2000 to 2011, every new translation on the market today is off the Western family of manuscripts out of the Roman Catholic Church because it went from Alexandria, Egypt, and it went to Rome. See how is it easy the Book of Acts makes it? Just follow the road sign. Now, if you're going on a trip and you disobeyed the road signs, you know where you wind up? In a ditch. You go through history and ignore the road signs, you'll wind up in a lake of fire or a ditch. Or if you're saved, messed up. See how easy it is? Now let's look at our last city. Last city found a Book of Acts that God's defined for us as a good one. Save the best for last. Our old friend Antioch of Syria. Antioch's on the coast of Syria. It was started in the 4th century B.C. by one of the generals of Alexander the Great. Antioch of Syria is in modern-day Turkey, right on the coast. Today, it's the base of the Orthodox Church, Greek and Orthodox Church over there. In its day, it was a very cosmopolitan city, being a seaport, and all nations of the world came to trade and through shipping. It's a great place for God to put the cradle of Christianity where they're first called Christians because God would pick a seaport, not a landlocked city, because those ships were coming in. When you got somebody saved, they took the gospel with them. It was a great place for God to start the church to get Christianity to the world. They're first called Christians in Antioch. The first Bible teachers are in Antioch. The first missionaries go out of Antioch. The first pastors trained out of Antioch. Antioch forms the model church for the New Testament. And the Bible that you have in your lap today, if you have a King James 1611, is based off the manuscripts that are called the Byzantine manuscripts, sometimes called the Received Text, Textus Receptus. But they're right out of Antioch of Syria. You know why you only have four Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you go there? I bought a book one time. I love these Reader Digest places where you get books for $2. I bought a book years ago called The Lost Books of the Bible. I wanted to find out where these books were lost. You got to see the books that is in there. Gospel of Mary. Gospel of Judas. Book of Enoch. That's incredible. You realize you got four Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but if you go out in the theological world, you go down here to Baptist Seminary in downtown or whatever these places are, you realize that they'll teach you there's 80 Gospels? You know why you got lost books of the Bible like the Book of Enoch? You know why they're not in your Bible? You know why the Roman Catholic Bible has 14 books in it that your Bible doesn't have called the Apocrypha? I'll tell you why. Let me in on a little secret. Because the people at Antioch, where the model church was, where the text came from, they knew what was of God and what wasn't of God. And those churches took their responsibility with the Word of God real seriously, and they protected that book. And they knew what books were real and what books were not, and they would not allow them to come in and taint the New Testament. And the Bible says the job of a priest was to keep the custodianship of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, that was the priest line. In the New Testament, it's every New Testament believer on the planet because you were a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's your job and my job to protect that book just like they did at Antioch. And they paid the price for it. You'll pay the price for it. What price is that compared to the price that the Word of God hanging on a cross paid for me? Amen. Antioch, the Bible you have in your hand today come off the manuscripts from Antioch of Syria. Antioch keeps the true word of God in the form of the third family of manuscripts called the Byzantine type text, the Antiochian text, or sometimes called, as I said, the Textus Receptus, which means received text. That text is the text that your Bible comes from, and it's different from the Western text and the Egyptian text, which all the other Bibles go to. Now you see why you have to get the book of Acts down? The book of Acts protects you and me, and that's why this church is going to continue to be a New Testament church, whether you like it or not. You go start your own church, you can run it any way you want to run it. This church is going to take a stand on the book of Acts, the way it teaches, the what a church should be, what it trains people to be, and that's the way it needs to be. Let me end it with this, and I use this all the time, and so this will be boring for some of you. But there's a lot of people here today. Let me put it in a context for you, and then we're going to be done. Say you live back in 1820. You just got saved. And so you go down to the old Christian bookstore. You walk in there, and you tell one of the guy, and the guy behind the counter, and you say, I just got saved, and I want to get a Bible. I think a Christian ought to have a Bible. The guy says, well, that's great. We got two. Which would you want? You say, which two do you have? He says, we have the King James 1611 Authorized Version, or we have the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims of the Dark Ages. Which do you want? That's all there was. We tend to lose sight of that, don't we? If you went into a bookstore back in the middle of the 1800s and said, I want a Bible, he'd say, which one do you want? We only have two. Because there are only two. There's this one. This is the only one. As a Protestant, there's this one. That's all it is. A King James 1611 Authorized Version. That's all there is. Or the Douay Rheims of the Roman Catholic Church. That's your choices. That's all you got. That's all you got. May I have a little affirmation? Do you understand that? That's all you got?
Amen.
Okay, thank you. Now, let's fast forward again. I love fast forwarding. 2011. You get saved. You want a Bible. You go down to Christian bookstore. You walk in there and it got some little goofy little guy in there, you know. Hi, may I help you? Yeah. I want to get a sword, but it looks like I came to the wrong place. Anyway. Yeah, I want to get a Bible. Okay. Follow me. Oh, walk this way. I'm just kidding. That's an old Three Stooges deal. How many remember the Three Stooges? Anybody? All right. Now we're really getting spiritual this morning. Okay. Okay, here we go. Oh, be careful. I can do that one too. I'm setting you up because something really bad's coming. So you go into your bookstore. The guy says, come on with me. And you walk around this aisle, and I'll tell you what, there is a wall filled with Bibles. We got the NIV, the ASV, the ABC. We got the Old International Version. We got the New Scofield. We got the Old Scofield. We got the Phillips Translation. We got the Moffat. We got Good News for Modern Man, Bad News for Modern Man. We got the Afro-American Black Bible. We got the White Man Bible. We got the Jewish Bible. We got the Catholic Bible. We got the New Jerusalem Bible. We got this Bible. We got that Bible. We got every Bible on the planet. Now, isn't that confusing? Let me, away to confusion. You still only got two Bibles. That's all you got. Because the King James Bible is still the same. Every other translation on the market today, no matter what it may be, comes off of the Roman Catholic manuscripts of the Douay Rheims. There's only three families of manuscripts, folks. It's real simple. And I know I went a little longer today, but that's okay. You need to get this down. You need to get this. You need to have this. Because I'm telling you, it looks confusing, but it's not. The goal of this church is to make the Bible and everything about God as simple as we can. The goal of the Christianity in general is to make it as hard as confusing as it can. They like keeping you in the dark. Bible scholars want you to worship them. They want you to come to them so they can explain to you the Greek that you'll never figure out or the Hebrew that you'll never figure out. They like that. God wrote the common man a common Bible that anybody with a sixth grade education. Tyndale said one time? He was being called on the carpet because he translated the Bible in English. And he was being called by all the great religious divines in England and given all kinds of flack because he took the sacred word of God and he put it into a common man English language. And oh, he looked out the window and he said, watch some old boy plow in the fields. And he says, gentlemen, someday that plow boy will know more Bible than all the scholars in England. You betcha, buddy. Devil hates this book and will do everything in the world to keep it out of your hands. Because he knows the most destructive force on this planet is a common Bible in the hands of a common man who loves a common God, who serves a common focus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we do thank you today for that book.